This presentation is a production of www.spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. Let's begin our time of study. Well, welcome back to our study on the promise of Pentecost. Today we're going to be covering part two, where we're going to discuss the day of Pentecost. Before we begin, let's open in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for so many things, for opening our eyes, for cleansing us from our sins by giving us Jesus, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we're able to even understand your word and to speak forth the truth. And Father, today as we open your scriptures, we ask that you would illumine our minds, help us to understand the book of Acts, help us to avoid the two mistakes of assuming everything in the book is historical and nothing's for today, and the other mistake of assuming everything's for today and hoisting the book of Acts completely out of its historical context. Father, we commit this time to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you recall, our last session, we spoke about the promise of the Father, or the promise of Pentecost, and we divided it up into two halves, the part involving the promise, or the predictions of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then today we're going to be talking about the other half, which is the day of Pentecost itself. And so our first topic is going to be to examine the expectations that the disciples had prior to the arrival of the Spirit. Now there's numerous issues or aspects of the expectations of the disciples. And some of them are fairly involved, and we definitely won't have time to go through them in detail, but we'll touch on some of the most specific things. The idea here is to look at two aspects of their expectations. What did they expect when they were waiting for the Spirit, and what did they expect prior to being told they were to wait for the Spirit? And these two things shape quite a bit our understanding of what takes place on the day of Pentecost. First, let's discuss what their expectations were after being told, or upon being told, that they were to wait for the Spirit. In Luke 24, verse 49, we spoke of this last session. Jesus emphasized the fact that there are going to be witnesses, and in verse 49 of Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." What we see here is there's an understanding that witnessing, or witnessing of Christ, is going to be an emphasis. Number two, that this is the promise Jesus has spoken of before in the upper room, the promise of his Father, that is to say the Holy Spirit sent from the Father. And also, he's saying that they're supposed to wait in Jerusalem until they receive some endowment with power. Now, if you put yourself into their own setting, this is a very mysterious thing. Somebody tells you to go off to a particular city and to wait. Doesn't tell you how long. Just tarry there until you're endued with power, and it's associated with the Holy Spirit, and it's related to witnessing. And that's all he says. So keep in mind that these disciples do not have the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement in their mindset. They don't know about tongues. They don't know about a lot of things. They just know they're supposed to wait for something, and somehow they're supposed to know when the Holy Spirit arrives. And yet, another thing that's very useful to know is that they had other expectations prior to this point. They had expectations of a promised kingdom. And this kingdom was based on Old Testament promises. And we'll take a look at that passage, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Jesus addresses that expectation. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. Now notice here, Luke is writing both of these passages, and he is connecting the beginning of Acts with the end of Luke, and he's also associating the promise of the Father with the events of the book of Acts in chapter 2. Notice in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It would have been interesting if Luke had just stopped there, but he didn't. He put in verse 6 and 7. And this is very important. They're there for a reason. So the disciples, when they were come together, they asked the Lord and they say, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There is a transition going on here, not just a transition of expectations, but a transition in God's program. Several things to notice. The disciples had been with Jesus all through his earthly ministry. They had heard John arrive on the scene and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had heard all Jesus' teachings on this subject, including his teaching just prior to going to Jerusalem, where he teaches the fact that the kingdom will be delayed. Some thought it was going to come soon, but he talks about, there's a particular parable in Luke where he talks about a nobleman goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. And again, he's trying to change their expectations and show them that, yes, your expectations of a kingdom based on the Old Testament are accurate. God does not mislead. The Old Testament is jam-packed full of promises of a physical, geopolitical kingdom on earth, centered in Jerusalem and very Jewish in its emphasis. And guess what? He hasn't changed that. But there's going to be a delay. And so here, when they ask him again about, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He doesn't say, no, I'm never going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He just he addresses the fact that the timing is only known by the Father. Now, why do they have this expectation? Well, for one, back in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus told them that in the regeneration, in the again Genesis, in the restored order, that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a physical promise, not a spiritual promise. So they do have an expectation of a kingdom, which Jesus never denied. And here, he's saying, yes, the kingdom will come, but not now. Instead, there's a new thing going to happen in God's program. There's a new situation, and it involves this enablement, this baptism with the Spirit that they need to be waiting for. So in our lingo, we would say that the promised kingdom was to be temporarily put on hold, and a new dispensation, the unrevealed and unexpected church age, would come first. In both the passages we looked at, we saw that there is an emphasis on the power to witness, that the coming of the Spirit is associated with the Great Commission, global evangelization. Now, most of us who are believers, we just take for granted the Great Commission. But take a look at your Bible and go searching through the Old Testament and find the Great Commission, if you will. And explain to me, when Jesus shows up in the early Gospels, why is it that he says, do not go to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles? And he says that he's sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If the Great Commission has always been the mandate of the people of God all through history, why is it that Jesus restricts his presentation of the kingdom to Israel? And why don't we see Jewish missionaries in the Old Testament going throughout the world? And in fact, even today, there aren't very many Jewish missionaries because missionary activity is not a big emphasis in the Old Testament. Yes, Israel was to represent God to the nations, and by that witness, people were to come to faith in the God of Israel. But there's never anything that says, go to all the world and preach to every creature the gospel. So this idea of worldwide evangelism, which we understand every day in the church, is a new thing here in the scriptures at the ascension of Jesus. There was some evangelization in the gospel, certainly, but not like this. And this coming of the Spirit is to allow for the evangelization. And it's basically associated with the formation of the body of Christ, which will evangelize in the absence of the physical body of Christ, which is in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, having said that this power to witness is associated with worldwide evangelism and the coming of the Spirit, and that's clear that the disciples understood, or at least had that expectation from the words of Jesus, I want to mention that this power to evangelize is not dependent upon a manifestation of tongues. History shows that very clearly. Many, many powerful evangelists, we'll just mention a few, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Billy Graham, they're not known to have spoken in tongues. The empowerment by the Spirit for evangelization is not explicitly connected with the idea of teaching in tongues. It has to do with a new relationship of the Spirit among those who are believers that begins. Anyway, the expectations of the disciples understood, I'm sure, from what he said, that they were to receive power to witness. But when we look at the expectations of the disciples, it's also important to understand what they don't know. In fact, what they don't know, I think, is very significant. They're waiting for what? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot see. They can't see physically the Holy Spirit. All they know is there's another Comforter coming. He's going to empower them for witnessing. They have an assignment that's different than the kingdom. It's evangelization, global evangelization. It's not restoring the kingdom to Israel. They know these things, but they don't know. We're waiting in the room. We're tarrying. We're praying. What on earth are we to expect? How will we know when the Spirit has come? And I guess the obvious answer to anyone who's dealt with God is, God will make it clear. When God tells you something and you're not quite sure what He's talking about, and you're not sure how He's going to make it known, He always has a way of making it known. I kind of call that the 2x4 policy, that even if we're thick-headed, He'll eventually hit us on the head with a 2x4 and get our attention. So again, the disciples don't know about speaking in tongues. They don't expect to speak in tongues. We're not going to see any coaching or manipulation. I'm just trying to set the stage for this idea that it was entirely initiated by the Spirit and not led on by other peoples around them. Having looked at the expectations briefly of the disciples, let's now look on the day of Pentecost at the significance of tongues. And this is interesting because the tongues have a much broader purpose on the day of Pentecost than one might think at first blush. And the first misunderstanding we need to address is a common one. And that is, were tongues used to preach the gospel in a foreign language and present the gospel so that people could believe in Christ? And the answer to that is a qualified no. And that might be surprising to you, but take a look in your scripture. Look at it closely. Is there any scriptural evidence that tongues were ever used as a means to present the gospel message in a foreign language? And I want to submit to you that in every case where you see tongues mentioned, that The tongues themselves do not carry the gospel message. The gospel message is carried by another presentation that's not in a tongue. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, when the various when they are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, in verse 4, the things they speak are not the gospel message necessarily. And so that's an interesting thing. When you look at it, everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they heard their different languages, but what they hear is not a gospel presentation. This is described specifically in verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. I want to submit to you what you'll see here in also the prophesying in Acts chapter 10, also Acts 19, when the tongues are spoken by those that the Spirit is poured out on, that they are glorifying and praising God. It looks more like worship than it does evangelization to me. But take a look here. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes to the Jews, Peter still preaches the gospel in his native tongue. You'll take a look at that in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 39. When the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans, Philip preaches the gospel in his native tongue. It was those who had already been evangelized who seemed to have spoken in tongues. Also, when Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, he's speaking in a native tongue. And it's the evangelized, those who come to faith, who speak in tongues. They're not presenting the gospel to themselves. Paul, in Acts 19, he explains salvation to John's disciples, John the Baptist. He does that in a native tongue. Again, the evangelized who receive the Spirit speak in tongues. So that tells us one important thing, that the primary significance of tongues is not a method of presenting the gospel to overcome the curse of Babylon, the curse of languages. Many people seem to assume that, but Scripture doesn't support that idea. So if there's no evidence that tongues were used to preach the gospel in foreign languages, then at least no explicit evidence. I mean, Paul says he thanks the Lord he speaks with tongues more than them all, and we don't really know what all the situations are there. But at least in these primary places when the gospel is going forth to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to John's disciples, we don't see tongues used to carry the gospel message. Well, in that case, what is the significance of tongues? Well, there's numerous ones. Think about it from the disciples' point of view. These are uncoached people. They're in this room, and the uncoached, unexpected pouring forth of unlearned foreign languages was one of several evidences to show the disciples that the promise of the Father had arrived. This is how Peter interprets the experience. He understands it to be the promise of the Father that has come forth, as he says later on in chapter 2 of Acts, in verses 33 and 39. So obviously when you get to the day of Pentecost, in verse 2 of chapter 2, and you see there's a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and the house is filled, and then there's these tongues of fire that appear on them, and they begin to speak with the Holy Spirit. This tongues is partly for the disciples. When they're sitting there waiting for the promise, this is how God says, delivery. You have received delivery of the promise. Well, a second significance of the tongues on the day of Pentecost is for the Jews of the dispersion. Notice I'm saying for the disciples, for the Jews. Notice that God does things with a purpose. He does not just do miraculous, supernatural things as stunts. He's not a circus type of performer. He has a purpose behind what he's doing, and his purpose often is more significant than we think. We tend to get distracted by the surface and miss the purpose, and that is true in studying Pentecost in the book of Acts as well. The tongues indicated to the Jews of the diaspora, that is, the Jews that were in Jerusalem because of Pentecost. They had come back from all different nations to be at Pentecost, since it's one of the three feasts that they're supposed to be in Jerusalem. Excuse me. The tongues indicate to the Jews of the diaspora that a miraculous event of God was underway. And it says in Acts chapter 2, if you look in verses 5 through 12, where it's recorded, it says they were amazed and perplexed, and they said, whatever could this mean? In verse 12, they understand that these are their own languages, and they're amazed and perplexed, and they understand that something supernatural has taken place. So the significance of tongues to the Jews of the dispersion is to get their attention to listen to Peter for the presentation that comes shortly. Now here's another one, the significance of tongues. This one is not often spoken about. It's significant for the Jews of Jerusalem as opposed to the Jews of the dispersion. I want to suggest there's different things going on here. If you take a look carefully at Peter's sermon and the people who are mocking, notice in Acts 2, verse 12, the Jews in Jerusalem from every nation, in verse 5, down in verse 12, they're amazed and perplexed, and they say to one another, whatever could this mean? And then verse 13, it says, others, mocking, said, they're full of wine. And look at verse 14, Peter now, he stands up, and he's going to talk to the ones who are mocking. And look what he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Peter is talking to the mockers. And what does he say? He says, there's the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we saw that in verse 13, the ones who mock are differentiated primarily from those of the diaspora that heard him speak in their own language. I want to suggest to you, and you can't prove this, can't be dogmatic, but there's a lot of indicators here that the Jewish tongue, Hebrew or maybe Aramaic, was not among the languages spoken spontaneously by the disciples on the day of Pentecost. When they came running out with speaking these tongues, there's no indication that they were speaking in Hebrew. And so the Jews that didn't know the foreign languages, all they heard was this babble. And therefore they mocked. And those are the ones who Peter is addressing to say, no, these people aren't drunk like you think. He doesn't need to tell that same thing to the ones who hear the foreign languages and understand them, because they can understand it's supernatural. You don't speak in a foreign language while you're drunk, happenstance. But notice there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Let's take a look at that. It's a very important verse. Paul, in the midst of talking about the proper use and priority of tongues in the Corinthian church, he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. In other words, tongues, one of the things he's saying, is tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Now, how in the world could tongues be a sign for unbelievers? Well, it's explained in the situation in Acts chapter 2. Once we look at it more closely, tongues were a sign to the unbelieving Jews that they and their nation were under God's judgment. Think about it this way. This is the Holy One of Israel. Take a look in your Bible, do a search on a computer, look up Holy One in Israel, and you'll find out that God calls himself many, many, many times the Holy One of Israel. And that's talking specifically about a particular nation. Notice that the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, is given in Hebrew. That is not a coincidence. Well, there's some Aramaic, but the point I'm making here is God spoke to his nation in their tongue. But now here on Acts chapter 2, he is speaking in Gentile tongues. Now, those of us that are Gentiles, we praise the Lord. How exciting. But if you were a Jew on that day and you understood history and you understood the context, you would be getting a little bit nervous. Here's the Holy One of Israel. He's supposed to be Israel's God. He's spoken in Hebrew many times, even though they haven't listened. And now he's not speaking in Hebrew. He's speaking in Gentile tongues. He's not just speaking in all tongues. He's speaking in tongues, all sorts of tongues, but it seems he's specifically, we can infer, omitting my tongue. Hey, I'm telling you, that is judgment. When God starts to speak to other countries and he's given up on yours, he's not going to speak to you, it's time to get concerned. How would it be like if we went to Christian bookstores across our land and all we could find is Korean Bibles? Praise God for what he's doing in Korea. But I tell you what, I would be getting ready to panic because I'm saying the God of America, even though we're not chosen like Israel, but we are a nation founded on God, the God of America is no longer speaking English primarily. That would make me very nervous. Well, that's the situation here. God is signaling a shift in his program, and it is associated with evangelism, and it's associated with the purpose of the church. The church is primarily to evangelize. That's what, well, it's to worship God, but one of the functions, it's still why it's on earth and isn't taken out of here, is to evangelize. So notice also, we don't have time to look at this today, but take a look at tongues are frequently associated with judgment. Think about it biblically. When did tongues show up? Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. God gave multiple languages in judgment. And there's other passages, Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50, Isaiah 28, 11, Jeremiah 5, 15, Ezekiel 3, verses 5 and 6. Take a look at those and you'll see that God, when he gets disgusted with somebody, he decides, look, I'm speaking in your language, you're not listening, so I'm going to speak to you through someone else in a foreign tongue, and you won't be able to understand their words, but you know what? The message you get from their actions will speak to you volumes more than I can speak to you. And that's the way he deals with Israel when he brings a foreign nation in to judge Israel. They hear the Assyrians come in. They can't understand what they're saying, but they understand that God is speaking to them in judgment. And so that's part of the significance of tongues for the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. God is saying, I'm not pleased with you. I'm shifting the program. I'm still giving it first to the Jews, but you know what? I'm heading out into the nations. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 8, I've got this listed on the list of significance of tongues. We don't know that tongues were spoken in chapter 8, but we can infer pretty strongly that they were. One of the reasons is you'll see that when the laying on of hands is done, that it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is received, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Take a look in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. And Simon sees through the laying on of hands by the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given, and that's why he offers up money for it, the same capability. But the important thing to notice is there's something very significant that occurs when the apostles lay their hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Spirit. I'm going to suggest to you that they speak and praise God in languages they don't know. It doesn't say that, but it's pretty clear that that's probably what happened, just like it did in Acts chapter 2 and as it does in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. Notice, the Samaritans are rivals of the Jews. But notice they're dependent upon the laying on of Jewish hands to receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, their rival religion didn't get them the Spirit. They had to go under the Jews to get the Spirit poured out on them. And that tells several things. It tells the Samaritans the authority for what's going on and the source of God's truth is Jews, not you. Your rival religion is not the priority, it's the Jews. And this fits in with what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 22, the Samaritan woman. He says, you worship what you do not know, that is the Samaritans. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the significance of tongues for the Samaritans says, here's a new work of God, he's giving it to you, but it's coming through Orthodox Jews, if you will, not through your rival branch of modified Jewish religion. Well, the next significant purpose we would look at, or the significance of tongues, is for the Gentiles and also the Jews. But let's look at that. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, you'll see there that unlike the Samaritans, the Gentiles were not dependent upon Jewish hands for the Holy Spirit to be bestowed on them. Let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter is giving a long message, a gospel message. Notice that Peter is speaking the gospel message in a language that the Gentiles understand. It is not in a tongue, a foreign tongue. It's in some native tongue, perhaps Aramaic, maybe Greek, I don't know for sure, but it's not a special tongue. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed, that is the Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. How did they know? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Notice it's the ones who are receiving the Spirit that are speaking with tongues, and they're not preaching any gospel message. They're praising God in tongues, in different languages. And obviously they're speaking languages that some who are with Peter understood. Now, maybe Peter is speaking in a language other than Hebrew. I don't know. And maybe there are some of these Gentiles who don't know Hebrew, they're speaking, magnifying God in Hebrew. I'm not quite sure of the situation. All I can say is when you look at what it's explaining, that they did not wait for Peter to lay hands on them. And in fact, Peter wasn't even through with his gospel presentation. He was interrupted, if you will, by God. So this shows several things. Unlike the Samaritans, the Gentiles were not dependent on Jewish hands. God interrupted Peter's presentation and astonished the Jews. And this shows the Gentiles that they're not second-class citizens in the church. And it shows the Jews that God had fully accepted the Gentiles apart from any explicit Jewish authority. And this fact comes out very clearly in Acts chapter 11, where verse 15, Peter is talking about this, and he's being questioned, if you will, why in the world are you bringing these Gentiles into the church? And Peter says in verse 15 of Acts 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Notice verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. There's a lot here, but let's just summarize some of these. First off, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. This is what told John that they had been baptized with the Spirit and that God had initiated this and he could not withstand it. Notice that the baptism of the Spirit is equated in verse 18 with being granted repentance unto life. I want to suggest to you, baptism of the Spirit is what joined them to the body of Christ, and it is the same and one and the same as their salvation. Notice also that Peter says in verse 15, he refers to the Holy Spirit falling them on them as on us at the beginning. That phrase, at the beginning, is fairly important because it tells us several things. We are now approximately 7 years away from Pentecost, or no, not seven, I'm sorry, 3 years or so away from the events of Pentecost. And in this particular situation, Peter's pointing back to Pentecost. And that tells us something. That tells us that the pouring forth of the Spirit and the spontaneous tongue speaking in foreign languages was not something that was going on over and over and over again, that there was a beginning. It also tells us that Peter understands that when the Spirit came, there was the beginning of something new. And I want to suggest to you that that is the church. So that's part of the significance of the tongues involved in the pouring forth on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Now, we could spend a lot of time, and you'll notice I haven't included 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 in this. We only have a certain amount of time, and I'm focusing on the day of Pentecost. But we've covered the expectations of the disciples. We've showed that they didn't know what to expect. They had no idea they were going to speak in foreign languages. All they knew is the Holy Spirit was going to come, and somehow God would make that clear. We also showed that they expected a kingdom. Even after Jesus had taught them for all the time with him, plus after his crucifixion, when he was with them before his ascension. So now Jesus is either a very poor teacher, or they did understand that yes, there is supposed to be a future kingdom, and yes, it will come, but not yet. So now let's look at, and we also looked at the significance of tongues. This idea that tongues are a sign, but not for presenting the gospel primarily. It was a sign, historical sign, to the Jews of the dispersion, to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. And later in Acts 19, we didn't touch on that, but the apostle or disciples of John the Baptist. So the tongues indicate the connection with the baptism of the Spirit, and they show that God was giving these things to the different people groups. Well, let's now look at this other aspect, which is the birthday of the church. Well, one question that comes up, which you'll run into frequently, is how old is the church? Has the church existed all the way from the beginning, or is the church something unique? Well, I have a couple of quotes here from people who want to tell us that the church goes back all the way to Adam. The first is from the First Scottish Confession of 1560. It's printed in their Old English, but I'll read it in modern English. We must constantly believe that God preserved, instructed, multiplied, decored, and from death called to life his kirk or church in all ages from Adam until the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So obviously they believe here that the church is in all ages, and it began with Adam. Here's another one from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Definition: the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Incidentally, elsewhere he talks about the events of Pentecost as being in the early church. Well, the early church was in Genesis, if he's right here, because the church has always existed for all time, according to Mr. Grudem. I should mention here, too, I'm not going to discuss this, but there are places where the word ecclesia is used of Israel in the wilderness. That does not mean that the church was in the wilderness. All it means is that there was a congregation of people. The word church, ecclesia, is not a technical term. Its meaning is determined by the context. There's even places where it's used to describe non-believers who meet together. And so just showing that that Greek term shows up in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, or that it's used in the New Testament to describe an Old Testament setting, does not actually show us that the church existed prior to Pentecost. When we step back at the book of Acts and take a look at the structure of it, we'll be surprised. There's actually a lot more structure in the book of Acts than meets the eye on the surface. And one of the things we'll see is the passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, where Jesus talks about waiting for the Spirit to be witnesses, and he talks about where they're going to be witnesses, and I've drawn it as three concentric rings. There's Jerusalem, there's both Judea and all Samaria, and then there's the ends of the earth. And if we take a look at those three rings, we'll see three different people groups that have significance, and we'll see also three fulfillments recorded in the book of Acts. In some ways, this verse in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, that section serves as an outline for the going forth of the gospel by a new creation, the church. Notice it starts in the Jews in Acts chapter 2, to the Jew first. Then it takes in the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Then it takes in the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. These do not all occur in the same year. This is a progress of the church as it goes forth in its new assignment. It's not a new assignment of the church. It's a new assignment for the people of God, but the basic assignment, one of the reasons the church was formed, is this evangelistic emphasis. And when we compare the different places where these events take place, we start to see, like I said, a pattern, a sequence. On the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Jews were given the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This corresponds to what Paul says, there's a principle in general, to the Jew first. God first gave it to His chosen nation. Second in the sequence is about 3 years later. I guess I had my dates wrong earlier, but 3 years later at Pentecost, it's given to Judea and Samaria. The people, again, are the Samaritans. This takes place in Acts chapter 8, and it corresponds to the statement by Jesus in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. The third occurs about 7 to 10 years after Pentecost, and this, again, is the region is the ends of the earth, if you will, the beginning of the gospel going to all the Gentile nations in Acts chapter 10. And this would correspond to the statement by Paul in Romans 10, verse 19, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament. God says He would provoke the Jews to jealousy by those who are not a nation, a foolish nation, or a nation without knowledge. And that, quote, nation, which is not a nation, is actually all the nations. And they did not have the written revelation of God. They were without knowledge. And God's saying to the Jews, in your disobedience, I'm going to go out to the Gentiles. So again, we see there's regions and people groups associated with a new task, and that new task is associated with a new spiritual organism that is the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, previously I mentioned when Peter in Acts 10 or 11, I guess it was, when he refers to the beginning, I said it was 3 years prior at Pentecost, but actually it was more like 7 to 10 years. So note that correction. Well, so far all I've established is that there is a concentric going forth of the gospel to three groups of people and three regions. I've also shown that the book of Acts lays this forth in a progression. And I've also argued that the coming of the Spirit is associated with that particular work of evangelization, not just power, but witnessing in general. And that the witnessing was something that was not an emphasis in the Old Testament, and that it is uniquely the job of the church. And I've inferred from all that that the church is a new creation. But let's take a look at some verses that put some authority behind the idea that the church is a new creation, that it began at Pentecost. What did Jesus say? Well, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. This is future tense indicative. Jesus is saying that He's going to build His church. It doesn't exist yet. It's something new. And Jesus identified the key new ministry of the Spirit, which began at Pentecost, as baptism with the Holy Spirit. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that the baptism began at Acts chapter 2. And what we can infer from that is that baptism of the Spirit never occurred prior to that point. Take a look at John 7 and 38 and 39 again. Chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. The Spirit had not yet been given. The Spirit came in a new ministry. Jesus says He will build His church. And He points that new ministry, He identifies it as the baptism. And He obviously doesn't occur until the day of Pentecost. And that's what... Now, notice I've put E-N here, N, in brackets. One of the things you'll run into is this phrase, with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, is translated different ways in different places. Sometimes it's, and it implies that the Greek is different underneath, but it's not. It's the same Greek phrase, and often people make a big factor out of whether it's translated as with or by or in. In fact, the phrase is always the same underneath in those situations. It's this word in or en in the Greek. And it can be locative, that is, indicate location, or instrumental, indicate the instrument by which things occur. But the main point I want to make here is that the baptism with, by, in the Holy Spirit, it's the same phrase that Jesus uses in Acts 1:5 and we see elsewhere. Let's look to Peter now. As we saw in Acts 11, verse 15, Peter identified Pentecost as, quote, the beginning. So he clearly understands something began at Acts chapter 2. He didn't just say, when we were empowered. He calls it a beginning. And he identifies that new ministry that began as baptism with the Holy Spirit. He uses the same phrase. And most importantly, he associates it with salvation. That's all in Acts 11, verses 15 through 18. Now, if we look at what Paul has to say about the church, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation which includes the apostles. In fact, he uses the phrase apostles and prophets. And if you look at that phrase elsewhere, you'll see that the prophets are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. But it includes the apostles. Here's the question. How could the foundation of the church be the apostles if the church was built in the book of Genesis? The apostles do not occur until the New Testament. There are no Old Testament apostles. Also, Paul calls the Jews and Gentiles together one new man. He doesn't say that the Gentiles are joined into Judaism or into the people of God that were a continuation of the Jews. He says that it's a new man in Ephesians 2:15. Notice that a foundation is only laid once. And so again, apostles are the foundation. He also describes this new body, this new man, the body of Christ. He understands it to be a mystery, and he says it was not revealed in other ages. And we see that in Ephesians 3, verse 5. Again, very strongly emphasizing a new spiritual organism. So we've seen that the events of the day of Pentecost, the promise, the nature of the promise that the Spirit had not yet been given, the fact that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a new ministry, never before in the day of Pentecost, that joins people to the body of Christ, which we'll see in a moment. All of these are strong indicators that this true significance of Pentecost has to do with the formation of the church, the beginning of the church. And this is not something that occurs over and over. Well, you say, it does occur over and over in the book of Acts. How can you say that? Well, yeah, it does occur, but notice it's very distinct historical situations to the Jews of Jerusalem, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to those who were under John the Baptist's economy of repentance and baptism. God is showing us the church as it begins in each of these groups of people. He's not showing us a pattern that's to repeat over and over and over throughout history. We're seeing, as it were, the ripples of a pebble that God just threw out on the day of Pentecost. He threw the Holy Spirit, if you will. He poured out the Holy Spirit in a new ministry of baptism. And the book of Acts records the ripples going through the new people groups and regions. It's not setting a pattern for church practice throughout all of the church age. Ignoring the contextual anchors associated with the promise of the Father has led to great confusion about what is taking place. And as people have said many times, a text without a context becomes a pretext. This is a new ministry on the day of Pentecost. The disciples were filled, indwelt, and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, we've seen that filling and indwelling, we didn't look at it here, but filling and indwelling occurs in the Old Testament, but not Spirit baptism. There are many things going on, like I said, on the day of Pentecost, but the key one spiritually is this idea of baptism into the body of Christ. And the reason for this formation of this baptism is it forms a new spiritual entity in which all believers take part, and it's called the church, otherwise known as the body of Christ. And as I said before, as the literal body of Christ ascended 10 days later, the spiritual body of Christ began as the Spirit descended to minister in a unique way during this age. We saw before, Peter and Jesus emphasized Spirit baptism as being the most important element of Pentecost associated with the promise of the Father. Notice that Peter explain that the promise is associated with salvation in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and that the promise is for all who believe, Acts 2, 39. And then there's a very pivotal verse that Paul writes about when he explains that it is spirit baptism that joins all believers to the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. What does he say? By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether slave or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is very important. Underline that word all. When Paul says all baptized, he means all. And I note in the context of the same passage, later he goes on to say, do all speak with tongues? And the implied answer is no. There is not a correspondence necessarily. There's no one-to-one correspondence between baptism of the Spirit and tongues. Not even in Paul's day, at the time of Pentecost. They spoke with tongues, but they were filled with the Spirit. They were indwelt. They were baptized. There's numerous things going on there. And what we come to understand when we look at this teaching is that the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. That's the significant thing taking place. And the tongues were signs of what God was doing. And that they are not connected with a second work that is only some believers experience. All believers are baptized by the Spirit and joined to the body of Christ. It is impossible to be a believer and not be part of the body of Christ, which is what would have to be the case if you were a believer and had not undergone Spirit baptism. Let's look at some points of application now that we've observed, done some interpretation. Now let's look at some application. What does this mean to us? Well, and when I say what does it mean to us, I don't mean what does the text of the passage mean to me in a way that I want to interpret it. I mean, what is the significance of what we've learned in our lives today? The Spirit has already come. The Holy Spirit came within the historical context of Pentecost. You cannot take Luke chapter 11, verse 11, and John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, and apply those today. Those describe a time prior to the giving of the Spirit. He came to form a new spiritual entity, the church. We do not need to ask or tarry for Him today. Our job as believers today is to yield and be filled or controlled, but not to seek a second work. We believe the Scriptures that make it clear that once we're joined to Christ, we have the fullness of the Spirit. It's a matter of our obedience to Him, not our seeking God to give Him to us in some new way. Secondly, Spirit baptism is salvation. It is impossible to be saved and not be baptized with the Spirit. It is the defining event which joins every believer to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. As God breathed into dust to animate the first Adam, so the Spirit animates the body of Christ to form the last Adam. That's so important to see, that baptism with the Spirit is what joins us to Christ. This will get rid of so many frustrations and so many experience-based deceptions that it is a critical. And this, to me, is the primary reason why I don't minister primarily in a Pentecostal setting anymore, is I cannot teach Spirit baptism as a secondary work. I think it's extremely damaging in its effects, teaching that, and I just can't do it. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches, and that's primarily what led me out of the Pentecostal movement. Thirdly, tongues were spontaneous, known languages. When the Holy Spirit came, those who were waiting had no idea what to expect. When they unexpectedly and spontaneously spoke, it was in known human languages. Look at the two things here that differ from modern Pentecostal practice. Number one, often people are coached to begin uttering nonsensical syllables and begin to speak in ecstatic speech. The coaching cannot be found in Scripture. Look at the Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Peter's giving them the gospel message. Peter doesn't even expect them to speak in tongues. They certainly have no idea, and boom, God causes them to speak in tongues. There's no coaching. Moreover, in the settings we looked at, the people who are standing by who know foreign languages understand it's human language. So on two counts, coaching and ecstatic speech, the modern Pentecostal practices come up short of what we see in Scripture. Lastly, and this is the most important slide in the entire two-part presentation, there are two foundations of faith. I've got two different triangles or pyramids, if you will, that are representing your faith and the foundation of it, and you'll notice they're inverted from one another. The first triangle, experience is at the base, and above it is Scripture. And in this situation, a person is building their faith based on experience. The foundation is experience. And then, through that experience, they interpret all of Scripture. This is the gateway to being deceived. The second foundation, the base is God's Word, the Scriptures. And then the experience is on top of that. All our experiences are judged by the Scriptures. Notice the difference between Scripture and experience. Experience is subjective. Scripture is objective. Experience is fraught with error of interpretation. Scripture is illumined by the Holy Spirit. It is the perfect Word of God. Experience changes. Scripture remains the same. Experience has no way to judge whether it's accurate on its own. Scripture is the judge, the arbiter of all experience. If you're in the first camp where your Christian walk is based on experiences through which you judge the Scripture, you're open to deception. If you're in the second, where you are founded on Scripture, and you judge experience by Scripture, then you're one who will not be deceived by things that occur. Now, I don't know if you're someone who has a different view on this topic than I have put forth. If you stuck with me this long, I'm blessed that you have. But I just ask you to consider this. What is your foundation? Are you one who sits and says at the moment, well, I know what he taught, but that's not what I experienced. Then you are careful. You better be careful. You're in that first triangle. You're saying, I know what's real for me. And then you're coming to Scripture and imposing your experiences on Scripture and interpreting Scripture in light of your experience. That's a dangerous place to be, my friend. You want to be someone who looks at the Scripture and lets it judge your experience. It's the Scriptures themselves that took me from the first triangle over into the second triangle. Took me from experience-based beliefs to Scripture-based beliefs. And it is a very, very blessed thing to have had happen in my life. I can't tell you how much of a blessing that has been. Has that decreased my zeal to evangelize, my zeal to serve the Lord? Have I lost something that I should have gained through the secondary work? No. I'm just as dedicated today as I've ever been, if not more so. As I come to study God's Word, I find it as a steadfast anchor for both my walk and my motivation in the Lord. May it be the same for you. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org, knowing Him and making Him known.